Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, and that can be found on page 235 in the Pew Bible. While you're looking for that, just a couple of comments. This morning, we come to the account of what's called the Gibeonite deception. Gibeon was a significant city located in the Promised Land. It was to the west of Jericho and to the north of Jerusalem. Chapter 10 of Joshua, verse 2, says, Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Archaeological excavations of the city were conducted in the late 1950s, early 1960s, by a man named James Pritchard. It was of the University of Pennsylvania. And during that excavation, they found tombs and wells and pottery of different kinds, wine cellars, inscriptions. And the excavations gave evidence of a large-scale wine industry that took place at that site. Now, in this passage, the Gibeonites hear what Joshua had done to the cities of Jericho and Ai. And so to save themselves, they take deceptive measures to make a covenant or a peace treaty with Israel. So with that introduction, let me read the text, Joshua chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now, make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us.'" May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, two young men grew up in a Christian home. Their father is a ruling elder in their church, and their father had studied at Westminster Theological Seminary. Their mother had studied with Francis Schaeffer at LaBrie Fellowship. Both boys heard the same Bible stories about God. But while one became a Christian missionary, the other became a Buddhist. Will the other brother one day turn to Christ? We don't know. Family and friends continue to pray for this man. But only God knows what the outcome will be. Now, my point in telling you this story is to illustrate the power of telling others about the God of the Bible. Now, you may think this is not a very good illustration, since at least as far as we know, it only had 50% success rate. But to put things that way, I think, would be a mischaracterization. Because if God truly is the God of the Bible, then he is sovereign over all creation. He's Lord over history. And that means that all things are unfolding according to his good and wise plans. And so what may appear to be a failure from our limited perspective is actually an advancement of God's plan for establishing his kingdom. And so I would suggest to you that spreading the news and telling others about God is never a failure. It's never without purpose. And God will always, always use it to advance his plans. One of our key strategies as a church is to go. Following Jesus' command to go to the ends of the earth with reports about God, especially the great work of salvation that he has begun through his son Jesus. But one of the biggest obstacles to our being a going church can be the fear of failure. Often Christians tend to think that if people don't respond positively when we tell them about Jesus, about his birth, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, if they don't respond positively, then somehow we've failed in our mission. But that's not true. Telling someone about God's mighty deeds, about his wise commandments, that's never in vain. A negative response serves the advancement of God's plan just as much as a positive response does. And I believe that this is illustrated in our passage for today. In it, we see the awesome power of the Lord's renown. I have two main points. One is that the Lord's renown is key to advancing his kingdom plan. And second, the Lord's renown must be spread. So first, the Lord's renown is key to advancing his kingdom plans. Renown is fame, or being well known by others. It's to have a name that's recognized. After listing some of God's mighty deeds, Psalm 135, verse 13 says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages." And it's this name or reputation of the Lord that figures so prominently in our passage for today. In verses 2 and 3, we're told that the various Canaanite people groups had heard reports about what God was doing through Joshua, how he had defeated and destroyed Jericho and Ai. Through these mighty acts of power, God was building a name for himself. And in verses 9 and 10, when the disguised Gibeonites speak to Joshua, they recount remarkable things that God had done to Egypt 40 years prior, at the time of the Exodus, and then of the successful military campaigns that Moses had led against the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. The things that these Gibeonite men say are very similar to those that Rahab had spoken to the Israelite spies when they came to scope out the city of Jericho. The people of this land knew the reputation of the God of Israel. This was a God whose reputation preceded him. Stories were being told about him in foreign nations 40 years later. He was a God of renown. And what we see in this passage is two very different responses to that reputation. One is a hardening of an already hard heart against this God, resulting in an arrogant and foolish desire to engage him in battle. By contrast, the other response is a softening of hard hearts, resulting in a desire to enter into a covenant with this God. We see the hardening of hearts in verses 1 and 2. Instead of humbling themselves before this God who is well known to them for his great power and his ability to subdue even the greatest of nations, they assemble themselves in a coalition against him. We're reminded here of the words of Psalm 2, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's a foolish venture to go up against the God of heaven and earth and against the man that he has appointed as leader. Joshua was the man at this time. To fight against him was to fight against the God who had appointed him. And as we now know, Joshua was only a picture of a greater leader who was still to come. 1,400 years later, as evil and godless nations had opposed Joshua, so evil and godless men would oppose Jesus, the Son of God. Despite the great power that he demonstrated by stilling the wind and waves, casting out demons, feeding thousands of people, healing the sick, raising the dead to life again, despite his renown, or we could say because of his renown, people sought to fight against him, to destroy him, to crucify him. Who does that? Why would anyone ever want to do that? Well, the answer to that is that all of us would want to do that. All of us would oppose the Lord and his Christ, if not for the grace of God. And the reason why we would do this is that as a result of the fall of humanity into sin, our natural tendency is to hate God. Our tendency is to resist him, to oppose him, and if we could, even destroy him. We were born that way. Psalm 51, in that psalm, David says that he had a sinful heart from the very moment of his conception. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're opposed to him. You're opposed to God. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." You may think that you're neutral or agnostic, but with Jesus, there is no neutrality because he is not neutral. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as our Maker, he lays claim on our lives and he will hold each of us accountable just as he held the Canaanite people accountable in Joshua's day. So we need to make up our minds. Are we for him or are we against him? There's no in between. And the fact is that the kingdom of the Lord is advanced whether or not we submit to him. If we resist him, if we endeavor to form our coalitions and rise up against him, we are only setting ourselves up for defeat. And in the defeat of evil, God's kingdom advances. Now, we don't read about this defeat yet in this chapter, but we will read about it, and we'll read about it over and over and over again in the next two chapters. City after city, people group after people group, king after king, one defeat after another is listed. It almost gets monotonous when we read it. But there's a reason for that, because we're intended to come away with the impression that there is no king, no nation, no people that is able to stand against the living God. His kingdom will advance. His purposes will come to pass. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. He doesn't need our permission or our positive response to accomplish his purposes. Even the crucifixion of the Son of God did not stop his kingdom from advancing, because on the third day he rose from the dead. And he's vowed to return, and this time he's coming with the armies of heaven to make an end of evil once and for all. But thankfully, there's also another way by which God's kingdom advances. By the grace of God, not all will resist him. Not all will attempt to oppose his advancing kingdom, and so not all will perish at the edge of his sword. Some who hear the report of God's renown will be moved not to fight against him, but instead to make peace with him, to be reconciled to him. And so here too we see the great power of the Lord's renown as it advances his kingdom. When hearing the report of what God has done through Joshua, the Gibeonites seek peace with Israel. Now, we'll talk about the unorthodox way they go about this next time. The point that I want us to see today is that the report about Joshua's conquests moves the Gibeonites to break from the coalition being formed by their neighbors. Instead of gearing up for battle, they pursue a peace treaty. And they really give Joshua and the elders the hard sell twice, once in verse 6, and then again in verse 11, they ask Israel to make a covenant with them, and you can see the intensity rising in the second request. "We're your servants," they implored. "Come, make a covenant with us." These Gibeonite men recognize the desperateness of their plight. This is a life and death situation. If they don't get an assurance of peace from Israel, they know they're going to die. The reports they have heard about Israel's God has convinced them of this. And we'll talk more about their sense of desperation again also next time. What I want to see now is the power that is wielded by these reports about the Lord. Look how it moves people, how it drives them to him. You know, sometimes we think that unless we have presented a well-crafted argument to people about God, we have really not done our job as his witnesses. But once again, that's just not true. All we need to do is tell people the stories about God, his exploits, his works of power, his acts of love and compassion. And I'm hoping that everyone in this room has at least one story about God to tell. Most of us know the story of Jesus' miraculous birth, of how he healed people, of how he cast out demons, how he died and rose again. These reports that come from eyewitnesses are compelling to people. And all by themselves, these accounts can draw people to the Lord. One of the things I always enjoyed when I would hear a presentation from the Gideon organization, it was the stories about that they told about how people came to become believers in Christ simply by picking up one of their Bibles in a hotel room. They read the accounts of the Lord in the scriptures, and they came to the Lord because of the power of his renown. And that brings me to the last point, that the Lord's renown must be promoted. Someone needs to bring the reports about God to others. Even if that simply means putting a Gideon Bible in the drawer of a night table in a hotel room. The renown of the Lord is the way that the kingdom of God is advanced, whether it hardens already hard hearts to resist the Lord or softens hard hearts to embrace him. But the point is that it won't do either of those things unless his renown is promoted. Someone, we don't know who, but someone reported the Israelite victories to the Gibeonites and the other surrounding nations. But without that report, there would have been no action taken one way or another. The Apostle Paul raises the question in Romans 10, verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching, without somebody making a report? Our passage for today doesn't contain an explicit call to promote the name and reputation of God, but many other passages do. Let me just read a few of them. These are all from Psalms, and there are many more. Psalm 71, verses 15 and 16. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. Kind of reminds me of the end of John's gospel, where he talks about the things that Jesus did and his miracles, and that there are too many of them to count, and there wouldn't be enough books in the world to write them all in. It goes on to say, with the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come, I will remind them, remind others of your righteousness. Psalm 78, verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. This is talking about telling the things of the Lord to the next generation. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. One more, Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. As I said, I could go on. There are many more passages like these. So I've got some homework for you to do it today. Sometime today, get together with someone else, or you can do this by yourself as well. Read Psalm 145. If you're with someone else or some others, do it as a responsive reading. Maybe around the dinner table or in your small group meetings. Psalm 145. The entire psalm is about telling the greatness of the Lord to others. And in that psalm, it gives a long list of all the things that we can mention when we are telling. Let me ask you as well, after you've done that, to then ask yourselves how you can be involved in the advancement of God's kingdom by promoting his renown. We want to be a going church. This could be personal evangelism, sharing with somebody one-on-one. Could be handing out Bibles like the Gideons do. Could be sending links to someone else of sermons. Could be by supporting missions financially or by praying for those who have gone out to preach the gospel. Could be helping with outreach events. I'm going to ask you to continue that list. But don't just come up with a list of things to do. Ask yourself, what can I do personally? Where do my gifts lie? how is the Lord calling me to be a part of his great work of spreading the report of his renown to the nations? And to those who are here today and are not sure about this, who are still seeking, let me ask you this: how has the Lord and his renown, his reputation, how has that impacted you? What's your response to him? Are you moved to go to war against him, to resist him, like these Canaanite nations had done? Or, like the Gibeonites, are you moved to make a covenant with him, to make peace with him? Because though God will go to war one day against those who oppose him, right now he offers peace to all who embrace his Son. So I urge you, seek him today. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ and take the offer of peace that he extends to all who come to him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the things that you have made known to us about who you are and what you are about. We see, Lord, your great power, and we are awed by that. And frankly, it makes us tremble. But we are so grateful as well that you are a God of love and mercy and compassion, and that you have sent your Son not to make war with us, but to make peace. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be a people who not only follow you, but people who are enthusiastic about making you known to the people around us. Help us to do that individually. Help us to do that as a church. And we do ask, Lord, for those who are seeking you, that you will work in their hearts. You will draw them to you, a God of great grace and mercy. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.